Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we'll be reading the first 14 verses. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. God's word says this: "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, or as the King James says, power, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter, and John, and James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love to us. We thank you for your unfailing love. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God who is at work, has been at work, and will continue to be at work. We ask that through your Holy Spirit you might open up our eyes, open up our hearts, and move our hands and feet to carry out your word. We thank you that you are here with us in this place. And again, we thank you for your unfailing love. We look forward to what you will do in our time together, and we will be quick to give you all the honor and glory and praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, we kind of want to think about three things. We want to think about looking back, and I love that picture of the little boy on the tricycle. On the bicycle with training wheels. It kind of looks like he's driving in traffic, but he's kind of off to the side, but he's looking back. And then we want to think about looking up, thinking about looking up in our passage, we saw where Jesus ascended into heaven. And this great doctrine that we have about the ascension is something in which we don't really think too much about. We think about Christ's ministry here on earth. We think about his incarnation. We think about his birth. We think about his ministry on earth, growing up as a young man and then moving into public ministry. We also think about his crucifixion, his atoning death on the cross. And then we also think about his resurrection, but we don't think too much about his ascension into heaven. And perhaps another time in another place we can spend some time considering the thoughts of Christ's ascension into heaven. So we think about this idea of looking back, looking up, and then this idea of looking out. Looking out. What is it that the Lord would have us do with what we have received from him? And so those three thoughts this morning, we want to think about a time for looking back, there's a time for looking up, and a time for looking out. So in our passage with which we have today, we want to consider and break it down into six particular sections in this idea of looking back, looking up, and looking out. The first, in verses 1 and 2, we'll be considering the equipping. The equipping in verses 1 and 2. Yes, they will all begin with the letter E, because that's just the way my mind works. In verse 3, we're going to consider the exhibit. And we'll be moving through these kind of quickly, as 14 verses, I know for some of you who know me very well, we're going to be here a very long time with 14 verses, so I got to move along. Verses 1 and 2, an equipping. Verse 3, is an exhibit. Verses 4 and 5, we'll be considering the exhortation. The exhortation of verses 4 and 5. Verses 6, 7, and 8, and I'd like to focus on this a lot, and hopefully, Lord willing, we'll get a chance to do that. We'll be considering the energizing of the work to be done. Verses 6, 7, and 8. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, verses 9 through 11, we'll be thinking of the explanation. The explanation. Really kind of thinking about the angels asking a question and looking for an explanation. Why are you standing there with your hands in your pockets? Considering the robes would have pockets, we don't really know. I Googled that picture and couldn't really find robes with pockets, but glad you're all paying attention. The explanation. And then finally in verses 12, 13, and 14, we'll be looking at the example. Verses 12, 13, and 14, the example. What is it that the disciples did and those gathered with them? So the equipping, the exhibit, the exhortation, an energizing, an explanation, and an example. Well, let's begin with our first thought here of the equipping in verses 1 and 2. Dr. Luke wrote the book of Acts, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and it's really the Acts. We just call it Acts just because it's shortened, but it's really the Acts, the things that the apostles did, the disciples did. And it's similar to the book of the Revelation. You know, we call it Revelation, but it's the Revelation, that vision that John had on that Sunday morning. But in verses 1 and 2, we want to think of the equipping. And considering these students, we want to see that there was an imparting. There was an imparting. Jesus taught things to the students. Right in verse 1, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Earlier this morning, we considered that account where, and it's really kind of a parenthetical account, isn't it? Where Jairus comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, I've exhausted all my resources. You're the only one who can heal my daughter. You have got to work in my daughter's life. She is dying. She is close to death. You're the only one who can do anything. And Jesus went on his way to meet her, and then we have this parenthetical miracle, you know, parenthesis. you know, on the way. And just as another thought here, how old was the little girl? She was 12 years old. How long had this woman who had this issue of blood been struggling with this illness? 12 years. Bible is not coincidental. It's very, very purposeful. And the one thing I like about the account of the woman, and we kind of see this idea of looking back, looking up, and looking out, is that this woman was behind Jesus as he was walking. She went and she touched his garment. She was behind Jesus. Jesus stopped, and then she moved from being behind Jesus to being in front of Jesus. And she knelt down at Jesus' feet. So Luke here says that the apostles got to witness all the things that Jesus did and all the things that Jesus taught. We think about some of the great teachings of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, we think of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and how Jesus was talking specifically to students. And that's why we have this graphic of, or this picture of students on the screen here. And it's this idea of being a student in the school of God. So Dr. Luke here says that there was an imparting, that Jesus not only did things, but he taught things to the apostles. And another great teaching time of Jesus is in the upper room, John 14, 15, 16. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But where these are Jesus' final words to his students. And we use that word student because that's what disciple means. It really means to be a student, to be a student. So the first thing here in the equipping is an imparting and then an instructing, teaching those things. And then finally, an identifying. And identifying. Those particular students were chosen. Those particular disciples were chosen. Right there at the end of verse 2, he says, the ones in whom he has chosen. So this is really kind of gets the setting for us here. The setting is that this event that is about to take place in the remaining verses happens on the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says that it's about a Sabbath day journey away. And it's important to know that it was not very far from the center of Jerusalem itself. So the students are with their teacher on the Mount of Olives, and they're not going to stay there. They're going to be there for a little bit, but then they're going to move into Jerusalem itself. And then the characters of this account, we think of the apostles themselves. We think of Jesus. We also think of the angels. And then later on, we see that there are women who join the apostles as they gather together in that one place. But Dr. Luke begins in verses 1 and 2 talking about the equipping. The next thing we want to consider is the exhibit. That second point is the exhibit. And that's going to, we see in verse 3, that there's a giving forth, that there's a gazing on, and then finally there's a giving out. Right there in verse 3, it says, to these he also presented himself alive. That's important. Presented himself alive after his suffering. By many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Many convincing proofs that he was alive. One of the things that Jesus did was he ate a meal. I like to think he ate several meals with his students, with the disciples. We have the fish here. Remember that great account where near the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus is on the shore and he's making breakfast. Making breakfast. And he has that great interaction with Peter about feeding sheep and feeding lambs and asking those great questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? There were many convincing proofs that Jesus presented himself alive. He was who he was. He showed Thomas as they were gathered in that upper room, again, he showed to Thomas the nail prints in his hands or his wrists and in his feet. Many convincing proofs. So we want to think about the exhibit. And the disciples could look back on that. They could look back on how God, the Son, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, had shown them who he was, who he is, and who he would be. Well, our third section here is the exhortation in verses 4 and 5. And first of all, there's a charge. There's a charge. And we have this picture of a smartphone or a cell phone. And it's this idea of giving a message, to transmit a message. To transmit a message. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. During the time of persecution, it's very easy to have two choices, right? When you're encountering a situation that makes you anxious or threatens you in some way, there's this idea of fight or flight. And Jesus, knowing what would be in the hearts of his students, commanded them. He sent them a message. It wasn't one of these email blasts or a text message blast, but he spoke to them and he said, "Do not leave Jerusalem until I tell you, until the proper time." So he commanded them, and that's the charge that we want to think about. The next thing here is the commitment, and we have this idea of wedding rings, signifies a commitment. And here he says, "But to wait for what the Father had promised." Wait for what the Father had promised. And this promise that the Lord Jesus makes, he conveys the promise from the Father to the students in John 14, 15, and 16. He says that there's going to be one who comes who will come to comfort you, but also come alongside you. One who will comfort you, but also to come alongside you. And that's this idea of the promise that Jesus makes. And then finally, here in our third section of the exhortation, Jesus says is that there's going to be a covering. There's going to be a covering. You're going to be baptized, he said. And the baptism that you're going to have is going to be much different. It's going to be much different than the baptism that you saw in John. And perhaps even some of them may have witnessed the baptism of Jesus himself. But he says that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He says that with this idea of baptism is that you're going to be literally overwhelmed. You're going to be overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. You're going to be totally submerged, totally captivated by the Holy Spirit. So as we think about this idea of looking back and looking up and looking out, is there a charge that Christ has given to us as believers? He has given us this commitment. He has said through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit throughout the New Testament that once we have received the gift of salvation, that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We read that right in the book of Ephesians, right in the get-go. Right in the beginning of the book of Ephesians, that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And the commitment that we have from God is that the Holy Spirit is going to do three things. And the Lord Jesus in the upper room in John 14, 15, and 16, he lays these things out to the students. He says, you know, I know you guys don't get this, but you need to get this. I know you don't understand it, but you need to understand this. And the Holy Spirit is going to do three things, and there are three radical things. The first thing he says is that that there's going to be guilt associated with the Holy Spirit. And it's this idea of convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He says that there's going to be a guilt associated with the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit gives you that guilty conscience. Please don't understand that. Please don't misunderstand that. The Holy Spirit is not Jiminy Cricket with an umbrella, right? You know, your guilty conscience from Pinocchio. The Holy Spirit is not that. He's there to convict of sin. To convict of sin. And it's more than just making you feel bad. That's not it either. It's this idea of, I have willfully gone against what God has said. I have gone against God's will. God had clearly laid out what is acceptable in His sight, and the Holy Spirit brings to mind the things that we have done that are against God's will. The second thing is the Holy Spirit's going to do is that He's going to guide. He's going to guide. The Lord Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to bring all the things back to your mind of which I remembered. Back to verse 1 of Acts 1, remember? All the things that Jesus would do and teach. The disciples, the students, were going to be tested. They were going to go through exams, quizzes. And they were going to be able to pass these tests, be excellent in these exams, because the Holy Spirit would be there to bring things to their remembrance. If you look back at times when you've been talking to someone about the Lord, and just out of nowhere, you get this verse that comes to mind that you can share with someone, where do you think that comes from? It doesn't come from Sunday school or some youth program where you were awarded points and maybe gifts or something for memorizing a verse. No, it comes from the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you, who's working, who is active, who is guiding you in the truth. And then the third thing that the Lord Jesus says in the upper room that the Holy Spirit will do, as far as this idea of a commitment or a covering, that being overwhelming, is that He will glorify the Father. He will glorify the Father. You know, we see athletes and musicians, when they're recognized in various ways for their excellence, we see them from time to time thanking God. We see from time to time them thanking God. In the workplace, I'd love it. I just love it. If there was a chance where you know, my supervisor or a manager or somebody came up and said, you know, you did a really good job, and I could just stand up and say, I give all the honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Now, how odd would that be in the workplace? But yet it's perfectly acceptable in media when we can see it on the TV. So as we look back on the times where we have opportunity to glorify God, let's take advantage of that. Let's take advantage of that. Let's point up to the one who gives us that ability to do those things. And then let's look out. Let's look for those opportunities to do that. Well, let's move on. Let's move on to the fourth section here, and that in verses 6 through 8, that of energizing. That of an energizing. And again, we want to consider looking back, or a time for looking back, a time for looking up, and a time for looking out. The first observation we want to make here is that of a seizing, to grasp onto, to take hold of. And that's found in verse 8. He says, the Lord Jesus speaking here says, but you will receive power. You will receive. You'll latch onto it. You will hold on to it. it will grab a hold of you, and you can grab a hold of it. Previously, he talked about being overwhelmed, about being baptized, being fully submerged. And now he's saying that it's grabbing a hold of you. Now you can grab a hold of it. The next thing he says here is that that there's a strength associated with this work of the Holy Spirit. And you know, we want to be clear that the Lord Jesus is leaving earth. It's time for him to go. And he's going to heaven. He's ascending into heaven, but only temporarily. Remember that. He's going to heaven temporarily. He's going to come back, and we'll read this in a little bit. He's going to come back in a much, much different way than when he came the first time. But as the Lord Jesus leaves, there's going to be this opportunity for the apostles then to do some work, to do some things. And he says that you will receive the power, the strength. And when we think of this idea of strength, the word power here, we eventually get our word dynamite. But it really means more than just dynamite in an explosive kind of state or a destructive kind of state. It's this idea of power being used in a positive way. Dynamite is used to blast things out, right? To blast rock out of the way. It's a force that can be very destructive, but it can also be constructive. You know, it can move objects out of the way so that work can be done. And as we think about this idea of strength or power, we don't want to think so much about dynamite. We want to think about energy. We want to think about energy, and that's why I really appreciate this picture that we have of these windmills. I don't know if you've ever traveled in the, really it's west of here, anywhere, where it's much flatter, but they have these wind turbines, and they're massive. They're just absolutely huge, and they generate energy by the wind. They have no power in and of themselves, but by their gigantic blades, they kind of harness the wind and they generate power. And if you can look really close in this photograph, you can see that there's also a rainbow in the background. And that picture just really struck me that, you know, here's this promise. You know, whenever we see a rainbow in the sky, we can think of a promise. And so this idea of strength. You know, the disciples could look back. They could look back and they could see where they were able to do amazing things. They were able to heal the sick. They were able to speak the words of God. They were able to do amazing things because of the strength that they were given. And the Lord Jesus says here that, you know, you guys are going to do even greater things. This morning as I was coming here, I was listening to a speaker, and he was talking about this idea of the apostles would turn the world upside down. That these people, not just these men, but women as well, would be working in amazing ways and turning the world upside down. And he said, if you really think about it, the apostles and those others who were involved in God's work in the book of Acts were not really turning the world upside down, but they were turning the world right side up. Because way back in the beginning of time, the world had been turned upside down because of sin. When sin had its place in the world, when Adam and Eve willfully wanted what they wanted when they wanted it, the world had been turned upside down. And now, in the book of Acts, we see where the apostles are turning the world right side up. I like that thought. I like that thought a lot. Because I've heard for many, many, many years, yes, I am old, many years about the apostles turning the world upside down. But I had never thought of really the apostles turning the world right side up. So the apostles were going to have energy to do things. And they were going to have to look up. They were going to have to look up to get that energy. And then looking out for ways to use it. Well, the next thing is, the next thought here, besides a seizing and a strength, there's this also this idea of a spectator. This idea of a spectator. The apostles, the students, were going to be my witnesses, Jesus says. You will be my witnesses, identifying with me. And so we have this picture of a football team here. And we want to talk about this a little bit. Notice that they're all wearing the same uniform. They are identified with a team. They are identified with a team. The apostles, the students, were going to be Jesus' witnesses. They weren't going to be anybody else's witnesses. They were going to be his witnesses. They were going to represent him. They were going to represent him. You know, how often do we hear there is no I in team, right? There is no I in team. And talking about disgracing the uniform, disgracing the name of the team. The apostles, the students, were going to be the witnesses. They were going to be identifying with Christ. But also notice here that these football players, they're on the sidelines. These guys are spectators. Well, now, wait a minute. They're on a team. They've got the uniform on. But they're not in the game, are they? They're really spectators. They're sitting on the sidelines. They're engaged in the game, but only passively. They're not actively in the game. They are not making tackles. They are not catching passes. They are not running with the ball. They are watching what's going on. They're watching what's going on. When we look at the original thought of this word witness, it's this idea of really being a martyr. Our English word we get from this idea of witness, of being a martyr. And it's really also this this kind of legal term. And it's this idea that there are things going on and you're observing them. Remember all the things that Jesus did and that he taught. Back in verse 1 of Acts 1. There was going to be a time where they would watch, but there was also going to be a time when they would get into the game, when they would no longer be on the sidelines, but that they would be full into the game, where they would be running the plays, where they would be doing the things that they had been taught, the things that they had practiced, the things that they had been shown. There was a time for them to look back, to think about the things that they had been instructed, the things that they had practiced. There was a time when the students would be looking up, looking for direction from the sidelines, looking for the play to be, what play is going to be run? Where should we go? Where should we stand? What should we do? And there would be a time for them to look out. There would be a time for them to execute the play, the plan that had been put in place. So these students, these disciples, were spectators, but very, very soon they were going to become participants. And that's really kind of the crux of this account that we have here of the Lord Jesus leaving earth, getting out of the way, in a sense, removing himself, And then the Holy Spirit coming in right behind him and energizing, giving power to these students so that they could do amazing, miraculous things. And then the last thought we have here is that that there was going to be a sphere in which these students would operate. He says that you're going to be my witnesses. You have seen me do things. You have learned the things that I've taught you. And you're going to carry those things out. You're going to do them in your own backyard. That in Jerusalem. In your own backyard. Not only that, but you're going to reach your brethren. You're going to go to Judea, kind of thinking that that area, that state, if we want to call it that. But those who are your brethren. And then he says that I also need you to go, and you will go to the battleground, that of Samaria. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus had told the disciples not to go to Samaria, to stay out of there. But now he says, now is the time for you to go. Now is the time for you to go. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's in Matthew 10. So there was a time for them not to go, but now, Jesus says, now you're to go to the Samaritans. So not only do you go to your backyard, not only do you go to your brethren, not only do you go to the battlefield, but also, and the reason we call it the battlefield, I guess, is because the Samaritans were really, trying to think of a nice way to say this, and I just can't, but they were really half Jewish, half Gentile. They weren't fully Jewish, so they were pushed away or disregarded in a sense, looked down upon by the Jew. The Jew would go out of their way to avoid Samaria. They would go way around to the east. They couldn't go to the west because that would be in the water. But they would go way around to the east to avoid Samaria altogether, just because they had a hatred for the Samaritans. But Jesus says, I need you to go to them because I love them and I died for them as well as you. So not only the backyard, not only to their brethren, not only to the borders or the battlefield, but also Jesus says, I want you to go beyond. I want you to go beyond to the uttermost parts of the earth. The uttermost part of the earth. The remotest part of the earth. All the world needs to hear about God's love. Again, we considered that this morning, didn't we? Talking about the heavens declaring the glory of God. The heavens declaring the glory of God. There are people who need to know of the love of God, and there are people who need to know the hope that is within each and every one of us. So Jesus says, there's a time for looking back. You know, think about the things that I taught you. There's a time for looking up. You want to look to me. You want to look to my Father for direction. But there's a time for looking out. I need you to go. I need you to go. You won't stay here for much longer. I want you to go to your backyard, to your brethren, to the borders, and beyond. I need you to go to infinity and beyond. Right? Thinking of Buzz Lightyear. Well, let's think about this fifth thought as we need to move along here. And that's in verses 9 through 11. And it's this idea of an explanation. And the first thing we hear is that there's a seeing. A seeing. The apostles were looking at Jesus. Their eyes were fixed on him. They weren't distracted to the left or to the right. They were looking intently on Jesus. And then as Jesus started to ascend, there was a staring. There was a staring. And this picture really kind of tells the story. Their eyes bugged out of their heads. Their jaws dropped. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. They had seen some amazing things. Looking back on what they had seen someone who was running around naked, screaming like a banshee, who had been clothed and in his right mind by the power of Jesus. There was someone who couldn't even walk, and his friends climbed up on a roof, dug a hole in the roof, and lowered him down, And Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you. Get up and walk." They had seen Jesus, one of Jesus' closest friends, who was not one of the 12, but this guy named Lazarus, who had a couple of sisters. And this guy Lazarus, he died. And they saw Jesus cry. They saw him cry. And then they heard Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth." They had seen Jesus brutally beaten and just about to die. And he's nailed to a cross in a very cruel, inhumane way. And they heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." They had looked, they could look back and see all those things. And now they're looking up, and this is like nothing else they've seen. They've seen Jesus ascending into heaven. They were staring. They were gazing intently at what they had seen. And then there was this stillness. There was this stillness. They were so overwhelmed by what they had seen. Eyes bugging out, jaw dropping on the ground. They didn't know what to do next. What do we do? What do we do? There was a stillness. And so we have this idea of, notice there's no loitering in this area. Loitering. Angels come and they say, "Not for nothing, but here's the thing. What are you doing? What are you doing? You're just standing there. Why are you looking? It's time for you to move on. It's time for you to move on." You know, that's one of those great questions. There's just many, many questions throughout Scripture, but this one is just, it's marvelous. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" You know, you get this idea of, okay, folks, there's nothing more to see here. Let's move on. Let's move on. It's time to move on. And that's that thought. That's that thought. There was a time for looking back. There's a time for looking up. But now there's a time for looking out. We need to move on. So the disciples then take this Sabbath day's journey. For those of you who like to know these things, it's about 7/8 of a mile. It's about 7/8 of a mile. In order for a Jew to keep the law, they could not go any further than 7 furlongs on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not into horse racing, so I had to do a lot of figuring to figure this out. But it's actually 0.861 miles. So it's about 7/8 of a mile. So they traveled from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. They were together. And we want to see what they did as an example to us with this idea of looking back, looking up, and looking out. So this sixth section that we have, our last section, is that of an example. And we do want to consider the students. We do want to consider the students. These men were not the cream of the crop of Israel. You know, they weren't like Daniel and his three friends. You know, when they were taken into exile, they took the cream of the crop. The Lord Jesus, you know, didn't look for the cream of the crop. These guys were, as some have said, and one brother has written a book, 12 ordinary men. They're just regular guys. They were just regular guys. And were we to have a lot more time, we could talk about each one of these. They were very unique, they were chosen, and they were the right men for the job. But in this upper room, there were more than just the students. There was also the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and also his brothers. And you know, this idea is that all of them were students of Christ. All of them were students of Christ. Mary Jesus' mother was his student. The mother being the student of the son. Something to think about at some point in time. And also thinking about, I believe a songwriter has rightfully said, a thought is fantastic and wild, a mother made by her own child. A mother made by her own child. But we want to consider the students and how they were gathered together, and let's consider their testimony. What is it that they did? What is it that they showed us by example? First of all, there was this singleness of mind. We have this picture of a cord, a piece of rope with three strands. Remember that passage from Ecclesiastes that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. These students, these men and women, were of one mind. Of one mind. Each one of them having the privilege to look back. And as we think about the brothers for a minute, the brothers meaning this last group, we had the students, the 11, we have the women, Mary his mother, and his brothers. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, whether it was in private or in public, I think we can safely say that it was very difficult to be Jesus' little brother. We think about James, we think about Jude, those two who were able to later on recount or to give an account, perhaps, of some of the things that they had seen and heard. But growing up as Jesus' little brother had to be extremely difficult. Never being able to measure up, never being able to be like him, always being compared to him. Perhaps it's unfair, because after all, he is God, he is perfect. But it's encouraging that the brothers came to a relationship with their brother, to God. That in and of itself is just an amazing thought. But they came to a relationship with God through their brother later on in their life. And they were gathered here in Jerusalem in this place with the 11 and other women. But there was this singleness of mind. They were unanimous in their thought. They were unanimous in their thought. Next is that there was this striving. They were continually devoting, it says. It says that they were continually devoting. There was an earnestness. They had a goal. They knew what they needed to do, and they were moving towards it. They were running the race. They were no longer spectators standing on the sidelines, but now they were fully engaged in the game. They were involved. They were connected. They were engaged in the matters at hand. And then what was it that they were continually devoting themselves to? Well, there's really two things here. And they were continually devoting themselves to speaking with God. Not speaking at God. They were speaking with God. And they were doing two things here. In the New American Standard, it says they were devoting themselves to prayer. But in the King James, it says they were devoting themselves to prayer and supplication. And I think that the King James helps us understand conceptually a little bit better about what's going on here. They were with one mind as they were recognizing God for who he is. And that's this idea of prayer, of worship. And that's what the word literally means, is worship. That they were telling God how thankful they were for who he is. They were recognizing this idea of recognition, recognizing him for who he is. That's first. That's first. And then this idea of supplication really means to request. To request. So they were recognizing God for who he is, and then they were requesting that because God is who he is, here's what we need you to do. here's how we need you to work. We have been given instructions to get out of here, to go to the backyard, to go to our brethren, to go to the borders, to go beyond. We need you to work. We need you to show us the way. We look back, we see what's going on. We're looking up to you for help. And we need to look out to the way to go. So they were recognizing God for who He is, and then they were requesting help in order to be able to fulfill the thing in which He had commissioned them. Well, as we conclude this morning, we want to ask three questions. So what that these students were able to look back, were able to look up, and were encouraged to look out? So what? Yeah, but that happened way back in the day, and that's them, and this is me. Do I consider myself a student of God? Do I consider myself a disciple, a follower of Christ? And if so, now what? Now what? What changes need to take place as I look back, as I look up, as I look out? You all have a tremendous privilege of being able to look back over 28 years and to see what God has said, what God has done, and what God has taught. You've been looking up in those times, looking up for direction, coming to Him and asking for direction, asking for His help, wanting to be energized to do what it is that He would have you do. And now you have this absolutely priceless privilege. I'm going to be able to look out. And you have this new facility, and it's not your facility. It's His. You're just stewards of it. You have this privilege to now take that, to look out. How can you reach those in your backyard in this new facility? How can you reach those who are connected to you by the blood of Christ? And that means other churches. You know, how can you guys work with other churches to accomplish some tasks, to further the kingdom? You have this privilege to look at your borders, to go into those areas in which the Lord had not allowed you to go in before. Doors are opening. And now you have this privilege to look beyond. To look beyond to the uttermost part of the earth. Your sphere and ministry of influence, or your ministry and sphere of influence, rather, extends beyond the building an academy, right? It's to the uttermost part of the earth. You're already doing that by having fellowship with missionaries. But there's more work to be done for the kingdom. So I'd like to encourage us all. There's a time for looking back, a time for looking up, and a time for looking out. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for who you are. You are awesome. You are amazing. You are so good. You are God. We thank you that we've had the privilege of looking in your word this morning, and pray that we might do something with what we have heard. We have seen how your son, the Lord Jesus, had done things, had taught things. Now we pray through your Holy Spirit we may be able to glorify you that we might make you look good. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We desperately need you. We thank you again for who you are, and we do love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.